Father, we want to come to you and we want to silence our hearts before you. Lord, our hearts are very busy and they race around often with very anxious thoughts. And we want to start praying this morning, just listening to your command to be still and know that you are God. You will be exalted among all the earth. Whatever is going on in our lives, whatever dreams seem to be being crushed, whatever plans seem to not be working out, whatever hopes we had that aren't coming true as fast as we'd hoped, Lord, this remains. You will be exalted in all the earth. And Lord, blessed are the pure in heart because they will see it. They will see God. Lord, we pray that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. Lord, we pray that you would just gather up our hearts and souls to worship and adore you. Lord, the Bible says, I will run the course of your commandments when you shall enlarge my heart. So we just pray that you'd enlarge our hearts, fill them with love, so that we can run the course of your commandments. Lord, we want to confess our sins to you. Lord, we know that we read in the Psalm, Psalm 66, that if we treasure iniquity in our hearts, if we hold on to it, you won't listen to us. So, Lord, forgive us for not worshiping you, for not resting in you, for not honoring our parents as we should. Lord, for having adulterous, lustful thoughts, in some cases actions. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for any time we've stolen, whether it's time from the time clock or literally taken someone's money or possessions. Lord, we pray you would forgive us for our envy, our covetousness of wanting someone else's brain, mind, looks, position, power, wife, husband, children. Lord, we are sinners before you. And we thank you that you have now covered us with the blood and the righteousness of Jesus, so we can know and trust and feel your forgiveness. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful to forgive. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we pray that you would both forgive and cleanse this morning. Lord, we praise you for your word, because it is what does the renewing work to move us out into your righteousness. Lord, David prayed and asserted, he affirmed that you would lead him in paths of righteousness for your namesake, Lord. And that's how you do it, is by your word. You lead us with the Bible. You lead us with your word, Lord. Left to ourselves and our hearts without the Spirit, we would go astray. But you lead us with the Bible and you give us hearts that resonate with the Bible. And I pray, Lord God, that you would cut off and destroy every allegiance in our hearts and minds to every other source of authority other than your word, that everything would be governed by your word. And Lord God, we pray that you would cause your word above everything to make us loving, to make us patient, to make us kind, to keep us from rejoicing in evil, to make us always believing, always hoping, always assuming the best. Lord, we beg you that you would make us a loving people. Lord, we pray for this body. We pray for this people who we love. We pray for this dear family in our church, the Bullingtons, who miscarried their 20-week-old daughter this week. We pray that you would comfort them and encourage them. Lord, we continue to lift up the Bryants as they recently lost their 2-year-old little girl, Aaliyah, that you would strengthen them through the long road through grief. Lord, we beg you for everyone who has experienced sickness. We think of this dear family, the Chagas from Brazil, whose little daughter, Helena, was so sick and so busy coughing that she had to be hospitalized. And Lord God, we thank you that she's getting better, that it's not intensifying, but you're healing her. We pray that you'd guard her little life. Lord, we just confess that every single breath we have is a gift from you. And we pray, Lord God, that with every breath we have, we would serve one another, and we would serve one another so faithfully that, Lord, you would gather unbelievers to yourself and that they would marvel that Christ is our God. Lord, we want to thank you that you are currently moving members of Emmanuel into the nursing homes around this neighborhood. Lord, this is a neighborhood full of nursing homes and often full of nursing homes that serve the poorest of the poor in our city. Lord, we thank you so much for Pastor Doug and for the Tuesday School that meets at the Puritan Nursing Home along with Susan Jacoby, and that's attracting friends to that Bible study. We pray that you would bless the Word and there would even be tremendous revival and delight in the gospel at the Puritan. Lord God, we pray for the Christian care communities just down the street as Pastor Jeremy Corkum and as our women's ministry assistant Chrissy Oldham and others begin to move in there to love those who are often incapacitated, at least very limited. And Lord, as they interact with them and love them and preach to them, that you, Lord, would save and strengthen so many. Lord, we beg you now that we would hear your word. Lord, this word will just bounce off of us like an egg off Teflon, like a ball off a wall, unless you let it come in like an arrow to our hearts and lodge there. Lord, we pray that you give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of you, for the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened and that we would know how deep and how high and how wide is the love of Christ. I pray that this morning would be a morning of 180s, a morning of turning around, a morning where brothers and sisters turn from those things that are moving them to conform to the image of this world, that I would, and that, Lord, we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Romans. Romans chapter 12. And verse 2. Romans chapter 12, we're going to read verse 1 and 2, and we're going to focus on verse 2. And the plan is to go at the breakneck speed of actually finishing this whole verse this morning. But we're going to look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We'll read them, and then I'll look at verse 2. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration and the authority of the Holy Spirit, says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to hear your word and to be utterly transformed by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1903, Orville and Wilbur Wright built a gas-powered biplane. Of course, it was the first. Now, imagine if they'd taken it out to Kitty Hawk and immediately just put it in a museum before letting it take flight. On January 9th, 2007, Steve Jobs announced the first iPhone would be released. But imagine if he had announced it would not be released, that it had been created, and now it would be bronzed, and you could view it in a museum in Cupertino, California. Of course, both of these imaginary situations are ludicrous. It's ridiculous to think of inventing so amazing as an airplane or an iPhone, and then just sticking them in a museum. But this is the way that many people approach the Christian faith. They see this amazing reality, this unbelievable truth, that God has come in Jesus to save sinners, but it never seems to take flight in their lives. It never seems to be unleashed. It's something that really is known about, and maybe even comprehended, but it's not something that's actually that are given feet. Rich Mullins, the Christian singer-songwriter, used to sing, "Faith without works, it's like a song you can't sing. It's about as useless as a screen door on a submarine." And yet that's what so many people settle for. They settle for a faith that never flies, is never unleashed, is never practiced. And in the passage we're looking at this morning, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, especially verse 2, the Apostle Paul's goal is to help us live out our faith. He wants to help us live faithful Christian lives. He's just taught 11 chapters of amazing theology. He's just explained who God is, the problem people have, the Christ God has sent to save people from their problem. And then he's unleashed 3 chapters in 9, 10, 10, 11 that help us understand all of human history. He's explained it, and now he's trying to help us apply it. But listen to me. Paul was not hoping that the book of Romans would earn a place on the shelves of all the great libraries of the world. The Apostle Paul wanted Romans to be lived out in all of the lives of the world. That's the goal of all this theology. That's the goal of all this teaching. It's so that it might actually transform our daily lives. And that's our goal here. It's not just my goal as a preacher. I know it's your goal as a church. One of the most wonderful things about pastoring Emmanuel is you know that the people you're pastoring want to live Christian lives. I'm not facing an uphill battle here as I preach, but I'm coming alongside those who are already eager to be walking a Christian life and to be doing it more faithfully. And living out the Christian life is not just our goal, though, is it? It's also our greatest heartbreak. Nothing makes Christians more discouraged, more despondent, more depressed, more down than not living in the light of God's love, not living out their faith in Jesus. If living out the Christian life is something you long for, if it's a desire of your heart to grow to know God more and more and to obey Him, then Romans 12:2 should make you lean in. It should make you pay attention, perk up, because here is help for ordinary Christians to grow in their Christian lives. Now, we need to start by saying that the path to living out the Christian life, and I want you to listen to this, is not complicated. The Christian life is not complicated. It's hard, but not complicated. It's not a mystery religion where you need to see through the fog, but it's actually quite clear what God has done for us and how He intends to change us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So living out the faith can be done by geniuses, it can be done by dunces, it can be done by the wise and the foolish, it can be done by the educated and the uneducated, it can be done by those raised in a Christian home and those raised in homes where Christianity would never have walked in the door. The Christian life is something accessible to everyone, no matter what your background, abilities, financial situation, you can walk like Jesus. It's an amazing thing. And what we're told in Romans 12:2 is that the foundational act of growing in Christ likeness, the foundational move you've got to make, the foundational thing you've got to do, You want application? Here it is. The foundational thing that must happen is that you must resist conformity and pursue being transformed. There's something that must be shunned, and there's something that must be embraced. There's something that must be stopped, and there's something that must be started. There's a 180 involved. And there's no way to grow in the Christian life without making it. There's no way to turn the corner without turning the corner. You actually have to do the U-ey if you want to go the other way down the street, right? And what Paul is telling us here is how to live out our Christian lives. And what we need to do to live out our Christian lives is we need to refuse. We need to draw a line in the sand. There needs to be a holy resolution. There needs to be a digging your heels in against conformity to the world. And then there needs to be a pursuit, a running after, a going hard for a transformation into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Every new Christian needs an older Christian who will warmly and firmly say to them, there are some things in your life you must quit and some practices in your life you must start. No Christian ever got any maturity without making that move. Every older Christian needs a friend and really a community that will remind them there are things we leave behind and never go back. And other things we run after and never stop pursuing. And I wonder how much trouble in your Christian life has entered in just because you forgot that simple fact. I wonder how much progress you would make towards being like Jesus if you and I would remember God's call to resist being conformed and to pursue being transformed. First, notice, I only got 2 points. I think that's pretty obvious by now. Resist being conformed and pursue being transformed. First, notice the call to resist being conformed. Do you see it there? Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. And the first thing we need to notice here is that the world we live in is not a blank slate. It's not an empty page that you can write good things on or bad things on. It's not a car in neutral sitting on a flat parking lot that you can easily push forward or backward. No, the world is aggressive. The world has an agenda. The world is aiming to press you into a particular way of thinking and a particular lifestyle. The world is coming at us with the intensity of an NFL linebacker, the lure of the most beautiful singer, and the persuasiveness of the most electrifying motivational speaker you ever heard. The world is trying to get you on board. It is not in neutral, just seeing where you will go. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of this verse, said it so well, do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Now, when I was a kid, there was a lot of Play-Doh around. I don't know what childhood is like now, but there was Play-Doh where I grew up. And that Play-Doh was always being squeezed into spaghetti or Star Wars figures, if you got those compresses that you could make it into this face or that face. And the Play-Doh was very cooperative. It always did exactly what I squeezed it to do. And what we're being told as Christians is that outward conformity, that outward pressure must be resisted. It must be resisted. And we need to be clear that there is no in the Christian life just sitting at the edge of two streams, wondering which way you'll go. There is a constant and continual pressure to go away from God. And if you don't feel yourself resisting it, you're not. I mean, if a defensive linebacker told you that they didn't feel the offensive linebacker, you would say, I don't think you're actually playing football. Because when a 250, 300-pound man comes running at you, you're aware that it's happening. At least until he hits you, then you may not be aware. But you get the point. If you're not feeling you're pressing against conformity, I assure you, you are conforming. Now, the Bible speaks about this conformity repeatedly. In Ephesians 2:1, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked, following the course of this world." You notice that the world has a course. It's like a river that will just grab you up and take you downstream towards the falls of destruction. The world has a course that takes people along. It's like the world is pressing us to fall in line like lemmings that will all teeter off the cliff of destruction. Now you might look at the world and think to yourself, "Ryan, I'm not seeing it. I'm not seeing this mold you're talking about. I'm not seeing this course you're talking about." When I look at the world, you may say, I don't see everybody going in the same direction. I see some countries are Muslim countries and some countries are Buddhist countries. I see some people are Republicans, some people are Democrats. During primary season, I find out there's like 31 flavors of Democrats and 31 flavors of Republicans. And then even at my school, some of you kids may be saying everyone's wearing a uniform, but you get to know any kid and they're a lot different. They come from different backgrounds. They have different thoughts. They have different ideas. So what are you talking about when you say the world wants to squeeze you into its mold? Because I'm not really seeing the mold. I'm not really seeing the course. What it looks like to me is like there's a bazillion options, a million varieties of life out there. And I'm not really sure what you're telling me to resist. Well, here's what I want to say to that. God does not see the world the way we see the world. We see all the differences between all the different religions. We see all the difference between all the political parties. We see all the difference between all the styles, all the musical trends. God sees the commonality behind all of that. Let me tell you some things that every single worldly movement, every single worldly idea, every single thing that would try to squeeze you into its mold has in common. Here's what it is. First of all, whenever something is worldly, there will always be a rejection of God's authority. It might be a Mormon rejection of God's authority. It might be a secular rejection of God's authority. It might be all I want to do is have some fun rejection of God's authority. But worldliness will always involve a rejection of God's authority from the Bible. Now, part of the trick worldliness plays is it says, there's just all these different options. But the Christian has got to be wise and recognize, no, there's not all these different options. Every one of these options is just different playbooks from the same team. And the playbooks always involve abandoning the authority of God's word. One person who's abandoning the authority of God's word, maybe or a turban, the other one maybe or a bikini, but it's the same deal. There is an abandonment of the authority of God's word. The devout Muslim will submit to the authority of the Quran. The devout secularist will submit to the passions of their own heart. But there's a commonality that God sees, and he calls it worldliness. It's an abandonment of the authority of God's word. Second, worldliness will always downplay humanity's problems. Worldliness will always downplay humanity's problems. So, for example, some will say our problem is that we've been abused and we're in a dysfunctional cycle. Or some will say we make mistakes. Others will say we're ignorant and we need education. Other people will even say, you do sin, but no one will admit you're actually a sinner, a rebel to the core, a hater of God, Romans chapter 1. They may admit you make mistakes. They may admit that you even sin and do what's wrong. But no one will actually come to this biblical conclusion. There's none righteous. No, not one. There will always be a lightening of sin, and there'll always be a lightening of the consequences of sin. So people will get really worked up about how maybe the world's going to end through environmental catastrophe, but they will not get really worked up about the idea of eternal wrath from a holy God on sin. Worldliness always diminishes the human problem and always diminishes our problems with God. Thirdly, and this is important, the world will always set you on some kind of path or another for self-justification. The world will always get you on some sort of treadmill of self-justification and some path of setting you right, setting yourself right with God or the world. So in Buddhism, if you want nirvana, you've got to do something. You've got to follow the Eightfold Path. You do in order to get. In modern America and postmodernism, you will embrace your own desires as the highest authority, and then you will show you're on the right side of history by embracing whatever sexual desires or preferences other people might consent to. And if you don't, you are an unjustifiable human being. The world will always set up some path to justify yourself. It might be lots of prayer, it might be lots of recycling, and I have no problem with prayer or recycling, but they're terrible as means to be justified. They will set you up on some path to be right with yourself, right with the world, and right with God. And finally, in whatever worldly situation, there will always be some ultimate good other than God Himself. The ultimate good will never be God Himself. In Hinduism, the ultimate good is that you finally cease to be, like a drop of water into an ocean. You re-enter Brahman. In some forms of Islam and Mormonism, the ultimate good will be that you will get to enjoy eternal marriage. In secular America, it can be money, sex, and significance. But in Christianity, the goal is always God. What you get is God. Worldliness gives another authority. Christianity gives the authority of God's Word. Worldliness will give some light diagnosis of the human problem. Christianity recognizes that we're sinful to the core and under the wrath of God without a Savior. Worldliness will always say, here's the way you do it right to get yourself in. Whatever in is, here's the path. Christianity says He walked the path. He did a perfect life. And now you're justified. The world will always say, here's something marvelous. Celestial virgins in heaven, success and significance now, a great name for all eternity. That's what the Romans were into. Christianity says the ultimate good is this. You will see God. And worldliness is constantly trying to conform you to get you to embrace a authority less than God's, a treasure less than God, a path to God that's an alternative to the path He's given in Jesus Christ. And we must resist being conformed. Is there anything in your life gripping your heart more than the Bible? Any authority in your life that's governing the shots in your life more than the Bible? Are you willing to own the fact that you are a hopeless sinner without Christ and your biggest problem is not environmental catastrophe, it's the wrath of God coming on the world? That's what needs to be escaped. Are you content with Christ's justification of you, or are you worried that you need to eat the right things or do the right things or parent the right way or get something just perfect before you can be accepted by God? Is the highest treasure of your life, I want to see God? Not I want a kid. Not I want a spouse. Not I want more money in the bank. I want to see God. Wherever you can't answer a wholehearted yes to any of those questions, it is because worldliness is being aggressive. It's coming in. It's pressing in. It's pressing for your conformity. It wants your allegiance. Paul says here, He says, do not be conformed to this world. And actually the word world here could be translated age. Don't be conformed to this age. In the Bible, we see there's sort of a pattern of two ages. There's this present evil age. Galatians 1 will say, Christ died to deliver us from this present evil age. And then when you're saved, you're in a new age. You're in a new creation. You're part of this new humanity that's going to live forever in a new heavens and new earth. The world, when it comes along and says that Christians are on the wrong side of history, are actually proving they're on the wrong side of history. You see, what's really progressive, what's really advanced, what's really futuristic, what's really where we're going is that we are going towards a new heavens and new earth, and Christians are actually the first fruits of that new heavens and new earth. We are the first fruits of this new creation. That's what we are. It means that when we take in Christian preaching and Christian teaching and we take in the Bible, what's happening is that the new creation, the new Eden, is being fertilized and growing in our very minds. And we're beginning to live out the ways of heaven now on earth as we will do forever in all of eternity. And in order to do this well, we need to have our backs up. There has to always be a dug-in posture about the Christian faith. It's not everything, but there has to be a sense in which you've got a stance that can resist pressure against you. You're not standing there like someone who can be pushed over like you're some limp spaghetti noodle going through life, because you will get steamrolled. You have to be aware that you will never be in a time in this world where the world isn't trying to get you conformed to its image. You have to be pressed forward into making a point of being transformed. Young people, you've got to make this decision now. You've got to set your lives up this way now. You cannot afford to sort of hope you'll wind your way into a life that pleases God. No one ever sets the gears of their car into neutral on a hill and says, I hope I go up. You will go down. And the reason your parents are pleading with you is not because they're fussy. It's because they love you. It's because they want to see you go up all the way to heaven. And they know that requires resistance. If they're Christians, they've been living it. They've been pressing that resistance for many years. And you might say, well, I can tell they're sort of a bit scabby and a bit wind-worn. Well, that's what happens. That's what happens. When you press your face into the wind all the time, guess what you start to look like? You look a little wind-worn. And frankly, if everything about you is soft and malleable, it's because you're conformed. It's because you're conformed. And the Bible here says, do not be conformed. But then it says something positive. It says that we are to be transformed. It says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And it's quite amazing because this word transformed is actually the same word that's used when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, 99 days out of 100 in Jesus' earthly life, he walked around, he looked like a carpenter, he looked wind-worn because he was outside banging nails, and he looked like an average guy. Now, he didn't just look like an average guy, he looked like an average guy because he was an average guy. The book of Isaiah says he had no form or majesty that we should behold him. There was nothing about Jesus that would make you pass him on the street and go, whoa, the Son of God. There was nothing about him like that. He was the child of Mary. He was Joseph's son. And yet, he was fully and completely the Son of God. Very God of very God. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus took a couple of his followers up onto a mountain and he actually unveiled himself, if you will, so that it says that he shone whiter than laundry, that any launderer could get that white. Like he was the ultimate bleached white laundry. And then it actually says he shone like the sun. And the word for this is that he was metamorphosized. He was transfigured before him. He actually shone his glory. And of course, it shouldn't surprise us that we're being offered here the way to be transformed into that kind of glory. And that can happen whether you got a job you love or hate, we got all the education you want or don't want, whether you got money in the bank or don't have money in the bank. God has a path where He can transform you so that you begin to shine the very glory of Jesus. And you've seen it. If you've been around Christians at all, you've seen it. It might be that they don't actually have a light bulb square in their face. I mean, I get it. But you've seen people do things in your life, and you're like, that was so Christ-like. So beautiful. And that's what God wants to move us towards. Now, here's the thing. The way He moves us towards being transformed is by having our minds changed. By having our minds changed. Now, here's the problem. You want to talk about a strategy of the devil to keep people from being unchristlike? Create anti-intellectual cultures. Create anti-intellectual cultures. Make people feel that if they're being intellectual and they're thinking carefully, that they're being unspiritual. Sew that one into the culture. See where that gets you. That's exactly what the devil has done. It's real if you feel it. It's authentic if you feel it. But if you think it, oh, that's shallow. That's heady. That's proud. And guess what? That very same culture that's so against the thinking mind has all kinds of seminaries, has all kinds of money, and has a very difficult time producing Christ-like character. Because if you're going to grow in Christ-likeness, you're going to have to think about it. The Bible's language is things like this. You're going to have to take captive your thoughts. You're going to have to get inside your mind and do a wrestling match where you're pinning bad thoughts. And then you're going to have to do a boxing match too. You're knocking them out. And if we get, you're going to slay them too. You kill them. You put them to death. Everybody's looking at me. No, they're not. They're actually not all that concerned about you. Quit thinking you're the center of the universe. It's all going to go downhill from here. Well, it might get worse, but He's working all things together for good. For those who are called according to His purposes. This suffering is just grinding me down. No, it's not. It's building you up. These tribulations are being used to make you more like Jesus. You're going to have to learn how to have a rational thought. You're going to have to learn how to think clearly. What many of us do when someone asks us pointed questions that make us think clearly is we get mad. You know why we get mad? Because we feel dumb. And one thing we don't like is feeling dumb. But you need to recognize when someone presses your thinking with the Bible, they're serving you. They're serving you. They're helping you learn how to think in a Christ-like way. And you're like, well, I just want to walk new. I just want to be a Christian. I just want to live it out. I don't want to get into all this thinking stuff. You won't get there. It won't happen. It will not happen. You will trip all over your feet. You're going to have to learn how to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You're going to have to learn how to think like a Christian in order to walk like a Christian. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians says we're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. You've got to think differently. So let me just give you a few ways that you can learn to think differently. And then I'll close. First, you need to listen to Christian preaching. You need to listen to Christian preaching. The Apostle Paul said, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy, that He powerfully works within me. Dear children, dear young people, dear young Christians, the most significant move you can make in your discipleship is to sit your bottom down under biblical preaching from now till you die. It will make the biggest difference you can ever imagine. You're like, I don't leave your sermons feeling like I'm changed. Well, my sermons are just one, I'm building Mount Rushmore, one chink at a time. And I can't wait to see you in 40 years. Because you're going to look not just like a president on the side of Mount Rushmore, you're going to look like the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Word of God changes us. It smooths out rocks like rocks on the bottom of a river. It just works the imperfections off over time. And we need to commit ourselves to being under the Word of God. We need to recognize the greatest gift we can give to our children is putting them under the Word of God, week by week by week by week. Second thing, you need to read and memorize God's Word. Read and memorize God's Word. Psalm 119, 9 through 11. We were talking about how to transform your mind. How can a young man keep his way pure? I mean, this world's just full of temptation. There's more temptations in your iPhone, in your pockets, or whatever product you got in your pockets. There's more temptation in there than some generations were exposed to in their whole life. But there's still a way to stay pure. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Well, what should I memorize? Well, there's great memorization plans for the whole Bible. Andy Davis has got one online. You got Bethlehem Baptist Church has put out fighter verses. You're like, okay, that sounds good. But you might be like, I don't want a big program. Where do I start? Memorize the verse that's helped you the most, so that it's there when you can't open your Bible, so that it's there when you're in the fray, so that when all the pressures to get you to think unbiblically are going on, you've got that there to hold on to and to think biblically. If something grabs you and helps you, read it so often that it's functionally memorized, even if it's not word perfect memorized. Third, you need to spend time with Christian friends. Of course, we should spend time with non-Christians or family, and we should seek to love non-Christian friends into the kingdom. But our primary and deepest friends should be believers. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Whoever you hang out with is what you're going to be like. You're going to be like your friends. So when mom says, oh, he's not like his friends. No, she's wrong. He's just like his friends. That's why he chose them as his friends. So look at your friends. Look at the people you hang out with as friends. And ask yourself, what kind of Christian am I going to be in 5 years? Some of you need to pick better friends. You're like, is that okay in the church? Like, aren't I supposed to just love all the bad people? Yeah, you are. Don't settle in with the most immature without a heart of ministry for them. You'll wind up one of them. Feed yourself and sharpen yourself with the most mature people. And then you'll actually have the best ability to minister to unbelievers and the most immature. Look at your friends and say, will I be happy being like that person in 5 years? He who walks with the wise is wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Finally, I'll say this and then I'll close. When Paul says be transformed by the renewing of your mind, he doesn't just mean read the Bible. He doesn't just mean memorize the Bible. He doesn't just mean talk to your friends about the Bible. He actually means make sure that your mind is filled with the central message of the Bible, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he says be transformed by the renewing of your mind, he doesn't just mean know facts from the Bible. He means really the same thing he meant in Romans 12:1. Set your mind on the mercies of God. Set your mind on Christ in the Scriptures. Because if you set your mind on Christ in the Scriptures, guess what will happen? You'll become like him. If he's the most wise person you spend time with every day, you'll become wise like him. If he's the most loving person you look at every day, you'll become loving like Him. The flow of this passage goes like this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That is, when your mind is renewed in thinking about Jesus, you'll know how to discern what God wants you to be like. Why? Because it'll be a lot like Jesus. As you set your mind on what Christ would do, what Christ would think, who Christ is, you'll be able to discern a path of walking and following after Him. Well, I could say more, but let's close there and pray that God will really meet with us and help us to apply these things over the course of the week. Father, we come before You and we ask You to please give us grace to resist conformity, to pursue transformation, to transform our minds, and then to know what to do. We pray this in Christ's name.